Father God, we come to the end of the lessons on the life of Joseph, and we thank you so much for this example of a man who put his hope and his faith in you. Regardless of the sufferings and the circumstances that turned against him at every side, he maintained his faith in you. And Father, I pray that he would be an example for us as we live our lives. I pray that we would, no matter what happens to us, that we would hope in you. And we thank you and ask that you would bless this time. We pray that your Spirit would help us to understand, that he would teach us. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have come to the final lesson in the Joseph story. Today we're going to look back and talk about some of the major lessons that we've learned along the way. Now I want this to be an interactive time, and so we're going to have our discussion time kind of sprinkled through today. And hopefully it'll be a valuable time for all of us to reflect on the lessons of Joseph. The first item I want to discuss today is the major theme of this story. The mysterious purpose of God. God is sovereign in the affairs of man. Now this is a useful lesson for many of us after the events of Tuesday. What do we mean when we say that God is sovereign? Well, it means that God rules. It means that he has his purposes and his plans, and he moves in the affairs of men to accomplish his purposes. Now, what was God purposing in this story that we've come through? God wanted to separate this family from the culture and the allure of the Canaanite people. It wasn't that God was reacting to current circumstances, such as Judah's wandering away from the family. God had purposed to do this hundreds of years before. If you remember back in Genesis 15, when God was making his covenant with Abraham, God first mentions that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would go into a foreign land and serve in slavery for 400 years and then be delivered and freed by God himself. God had designed this family to go to Egypt, to grow from a family of 70 individuals to a nation of 2.5 million people, crying out for deliverance to the God that they serve. So this is all part of God's plan. And he needs to get this family to Egypt. In many ways, the story of Joseph is the mechanism, the circumstance of how he moves this family into the incubator, if you will, of Egypt. God is in control of his people's lives. One of the sub-lessons is that if you think you are in control, you are deceiving yourself. Just ask Joseph's brothers. The brothers thought they were in control. You'll remember that this brash 17-year-old daddy's boy had some dreams. And he announced these dreams to his brother. Hey, brothers, 12 sheaves of grain, one for each of us. And the sheaves of 11 bowed down to my sheaf. What do you think of that dream? It's not too hard to figure out what it means. And next, Joseph announces that he's had another dream. The sun and the moon and 11 stars all bow down to him. So the brothers hate him for these dreams. And they scheme and they plan to do away with this dreamer, so that there was no way that these dreams could come true. Kill the dreamer and the dreams can't come true. No way are we going to bow down to Joseph. So God delivered Joseph into their hands, and although they initially were going to kill him, they waffle and discuss, and finally Judah comes up with the great idea of selling him into slavery to this caravan of traders who conveniently come by. So they do, and the problem of the dreamer is taken care of. We will never see him again. Ha, ha, ha. They sure took care of that problem. No way were they going to have to bow down to Joseph. No siree. But God had other plans. And as we go through this story, we see the prophecy of the dreams fulfilled many, many times. I meant to go back and count them, but there's a lot. Many times they're bowing down to Joseph. Sometimes they know it, sometimes they don't. The last one was in the lesson last week when the brothers were in their old age. Some of them were 70 years old, and they were still bowing down to him. God is in control. Joseph, when he revealed himself to his brothers, and they were so dismayed that they couldn't speak because of their guilt, and the knowledge that this very powerful brother could issue one command and have them all killed on the spot, Joseph said something very interesting. He said in chapter 45, verse 5, he said, "And now, do not be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph says, "You did a very evil thing to me. You sold me into slavery, but God sent me here to prepare the way for you." God took the sinful, despicable acts of these unbelieving brothers and used it to accomplish his ultimate good for Jacob's family. God overruled the sin of the brothers and used it for their good. Joseph later says in Genesis 50:20, the lesson from last week, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, this concept of God ruling in the lives of his people, of creating circumstances that may initially look bad, and God's ability to turn them for good, appears in many places in Scripture. Proverbs 16:9 speaks of this. And let's go ahead and turn to that. Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." So the author of Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest man on earth, says, man makes his plans. And that's true. We all make our plans. We all sit down with our calendars and say, okay, next month we're going to do this. We're going to go over here and do this. We're going to get together with these people and do this. We think of something we're going to do and we make our plans. Just like Joseph's brothers made their plans. But you look at the last part of this verse. "But the Lord directs his steps." Other translations say, "The Lord ordains his steps." Our steps are ordained, directed by God. So man makes his plans, and yet God ordains his steps. And you have both of these principles of man's seemingly free will. Joseph's brothers were exercising their free will. and yet God ordaining his steps. And it seems like you can't put those things together. They're like two magnets with the North Poles pointing at each other. They won't go together. Turn over a couple pages to Proverbs 20:24. And Solomon says essentially the same thing. He says, man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? Now, this is a mystery that we will not understand until we reach heaven. But I know it's a question that many or all of us have. How can we look at like there is free will, that we're able to decide and move, and yet God gets his way? How do you reconcile God's sovereignty with the seemingly free will of man? So this is all very exercising mentally. And I want to ask you now, how do you deal with the sovereignty of God? Now, this is question answer time. Like I said, we're going to do this kind of all the way through here today. So, how does God's sovereignty impact you on a daily basis? What are the right ways for us to respond to the fact that God is sovereign in our lives?
First thing we have to do is trust.
Okay. Trust. Yes, indeed. Now, see, strategy, since Tim has a cough, this discussion time, I get to drink. We get to trust. So what does that mean, Wyatt? What does it mean that we trust?
Well, we have to have an understanding that God does have it all under control, and that we can't control it.
Okay. Does that mean that we're to be passive? Okay.
So we have to do things that God's asked us to do.
Because some people look at it like that. They say, okay, God is sovereign, I agree with that. So that means that I should just kind of lay back and let God do whatever God's going to do. God's going to do this, whether I'm involved in it or not. Yes, Larry.
But, within his plan, he's ordained certain means, and people are the means to accomplish a lot of what he wants to do. And so we may be actively involved in what he's trying to accomplish, not understanding the full scope of what he's doing at the time, but a very shallow or short sight to it. But the other side of it is that people's greatest desire, or Satan's greatest desire, to destroy the plans of God and never be able to use the name of God. So that's a great comfort.
It is very comforting.
We can't stop evil in the world, but it doesn't afford the plan of God.
Right. That's right. Well, go ahead.
One of the hard things to understand, too, is that, like Joseph's brothers, even when we do things that we're not supposed to do, God uses those things as well. And it's hard to sometimes embrace those mistakes that we've made as God's plan. That's just something that happened. God, forgive me. Help me not to make those mistakes again. But I understand what you taught me through this.
Right, right. Yeah, God is able to use our mistakes. He's able to use the sin of other people. If someone's done something wrong to me, if I view life as God's sovereign plan for my life, even that is part of the plan. God is able to take those, what I call bad things, and use them for good. That's right.
Be passive is just a brain game we kind of play with ourselves. It's not possible to be passive. God has not created an environment in which you can be passive. And so if a person says, well, God's going to do what he's going to do. It doesn't really matter. So I'll just hang back. That's a way to disguise the decision to be disobedient. It's not passivity. It's disobedience. And it's a cunning way to pretend to ourselves that we're not disobeying God. But that idea set represents a series of decisions not to believe the scripture, not to obey God, not to care about our fellow man, not to care about our own actions, not to take responsibility, and to blame that sin on God. That's what let go and let God amounts to. I'm going to sin, and I'm going to blame God while I do it.
Right. Ted, did you want to say something?
Yeah, just really to follow on what Dave's saying here, that I'm not saying this is operative in this context, but what you see if you live long enough in the Christendom at large is this thing called antinomy. And that's a nice word they throw at the fact that there's a conflict or something that we can't quite reconcile. And they're both true at the same time, which is Hegelian dialectic, you know. And the sovereignty of God and the volition of man, I don't like the FW word, volition of man, is an excuse to avoid obedience to Scripture is clearly revealed. And it's really not that hard. It's not as hard as we make it out to be, because that's an excuse for disobedience or apathy,
right,
or licentiousness in some cases with religious aura.
Yes.
But when you try to give analogies, they always fail because we're dealing with God. But picture living in a kingdom where there's a king and a castle. We Americans can't do that, but do it anyway.
Right.
His vassal servants, who are serfs in this case, living on his land, have freedom within his designated. He didn't tell them whether it's time to change shoes and all this kind of stuff. They have to make a decision. Am I going to serve the king? Or will he exercise discipline on me, removing my head or whatever? But the other point I'll close with this is, we Americans, by and large, and I've been one all my life, is we are individualistic and arrogant, and I'll stop that one. But God's ways are not our ways. And we are finite, and we're fallen, and we cannot make God into our image. And there are things that are beyond us, but praise God, he's revealed noble things. And think about it. He can't hold us accountable for truth if we can't comprehend it. Otherwise, he's not just God. So I read this often, remind myself, Isaiah 55, God's thoughts are not your thoughts, but praise God that what he has revealed to us is comprehensible, even by children. And so it's a great point getting back to the sovereignty of God. It shouldn't be frightening.
Right.
It shouldn't be offensive, and it shouldn't be, I shouldn't feel diminished. I ought to say, praise God, you're bigger than I am. I'll stop with that as I get wound up on this. This has always been an issue for me in some circles where, well, sovereignty God, free will man, don't understand it, let's go eat lunch.
That's right.
Crazy.
That's right. And I think it's very important for us to react rightly. You know, it's like you say, God is God and we are not. It's one of those things that we... If we do the passive thing, we're copping out. Joseph was not passive. Joseph, in the house of Potiphar, obeyed God all the way, and God blessed him for it. Joseph, in prison, obeyed God, and God blessed him for it. Joseph spoke to Pharaoh the things that he was to tell Pharaoh. He interpreted the dreams. Joseph was not a passive person. And neither are we supposed to be. So the second lesson I want us to learn from Joseph is that, yes, God is in control, but God is good. He brings good into the lives of his people. God uses his control to bring good, ultimate good, into his people's lives. Now, we've seen it all throughout this story. God made all these people go through some pretty uncomfortable things, but the outcome was good for everyone, for God's people. Jacob's family stayed alive through a devastating famine. Joseph, initially sold into slavery, becomes the second in command in the most powerful nation on earth. God engineers thousands, probably millions of circumstances in this story so that the result is goodness for this family. God is good to his people. And that is the message of Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God not only is in control, but he is good. Now notice that this promise of goodness is not a universal promise to all humanity. God is good to his people, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now this is a great relief to all of us who are called. If God is sovereign but was not good, then we would be in the situation of the Greeks and the Romans, who had very powerful gods, but they were gods who were just as likely to want to kill you, to mess your life up, than those who wanted to help you. And they were spending all of their time trying to placate these gods to stay on their good side. God is good. God designs the circumstances of your life in order to bring good to your life. Now, it's worth having a discussion of the word good here. The health and the wealth preachers say that God wants to shower us with fancy homes and nice cars. What does God's word mean when it says that God causes all things to work together for good? What does that mean for those of us who are the called of God? And this is your turn.
Well, it doesn't mean you're going to get the new BMW.
That's right. Amen.
It connects with that whole sovereignty issue, because after you get over yourself and realize it's actually good for God to be in charge, then you can just be grateful.
Right.
That somebody smarter than you has got this covered. And I think one of the things that really struck me in thinking about Joseph this week, a couple of statements in chapter 39 of Genesis. Joseph is a slave in Egypt. And verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. As a slave, he became a successful man.
Right.
Then later, he's falsely accused of a crime, put in jail without a trial. And so, in verse 21 of the same chapter, he's in prison. And it says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So that's the power of a sovereign God. It doesn't mean he's going to give you something extra cushy. It means that even if it's slavery in jail, he can still bless it while you're there, and for good later on. And obviously that's where this story is going.
Right.
But
right.
Those are present tense. While he was a slave, while he was in jail, falsely accused, God blessed him.
Right. That good was right then when Joseph needed it. God was good to him. God was with him. God made him to prosper. Now we see that prosper word and we think BMWs and, you know, the house in the you know, the castle on the hill. But that's what Joseph needed right then. That was God prospering Joseph in prison. Absolutely. So good can mean, as that did, that God blesses now. It can also mean ultimate good. Now, the people in this story came to ultimate good as well. You know, Joseph had his good right here when God was with him and God prospered him. But this family had ultimate good in that they were saved from the famine and they were kept alive. The whole family was kept alive. For us, it means that we are saved from our sins. It means that we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. It also means that we share eternal glory as joint heirs of Jesus. Our lives here are never promised to be rosy and sweet. Jesus himself said, "In this world you will have tribulation." But he says, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." And in this story, you can just ask Joseph, how many years did Joseph spend in slavery and in prison? Did Joseph do anything to deserve that? Not at all. Did Joseph call that good while he was chained in the prison? It doesn't tell us. For Joseph, it did mean eventual power and prestige. But the scriptures are full of examples of people of God experiencing only suffering, but having an eternal hope of glory. Glad that they can share in the suffering of Christ. The good that God brought to his people extended even to the brothers that were evil to Joseph. They benefited. Their families benefited. God was bringing about good for all of them in fulfillment of the promises he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God is good. Thirdly, this story teaches us about God's grace, and I've just spoken about some of that. Look at these brothers and what knuckleheads they were. If we're in the Northeast, they'd call them chowderheads. They were the ones that deserved slavery, prison, or death. And the story of Joseph is the story of the Old Testament gospel. God shows grace to people who do not deserve it. That's the definition of grace. Kind of one of those, I shouldn't use the word that they don't deserve, because that's part of the definition of grace. It's love and kindness to people who, as my mom would say, should get a licking. And the story of Judah is a story of grace. And we talked about that back in that uncomfortable chapter 38. Judah was out in left field. He was off the reservation. And God went to some pretty amazing lengths to bring him back, to redeem him from a life of sin. Judah had been brought from a life in total rebellion to God to being the one through whom the ruler of the nation and the ruler of the universe would come. That is a story of amazing grace. God was acting in accordance with his purposes for his people and fulfilling the promises he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in showing grace to these people. So I wanted to ask you today, what have you learned about grace from this story? I'm making y'all do part of the hard work today. This is part of my evil plan.
If you meant for evil, God meant for good.
That's right.
Yes. Yes, Stephen.
Well, I think you have how this story, Jacob lost, or Joseph lost everything he had. And so the only thing he had left was trusting in the Lord. And so if you can just trust in the Lord, that's pretty much all you ever need.
That's good. That's good, Stephen. Somebody else had their hand up over here.
I was just saying that the opportunity to give grace to people who don't necessarily deserve as well in our lives demonstrated that kind of grace that God gives to us as well. It's a good opportunity to practice that and to keep our emotions in check and things like that. So it's important to do.
That's right. God is a graceful God. God gives grace to people that don't deserve it. But he commands us to do the same. He commands us to give grace to the people around us that don't deserve it. Yes, Larry.
I was thinking about what Paul writes about that God's grace is sufficient for when I'm weak. You know, his grace is demonstrated in those aspects in terms of how he can sustain us. And one of the things I've often wondered with Joseph is that, he did right. Well, he kind of did wrong with his brothers, so I understand that. But when he did right, when he was over in Egypt, he got wrong. He was righteous. And so I wonder if the questions came in his mind like they would in ours is, maybe I got to change the system a little bit. I keep doing what's right and get wrong. Maybe I need to compromise a little bit or do something different. So that's always the doubt and the question about that. But also in Joseph's life is that he wound up living all those years in Egypt. But there's a sense in which he really wanted to be somewhere else. He came with one of his bones to come back there. So, I've wondered, in that sense, he was doing what God had him to do. Wasn't actually, I always thought of it as the great blessing. He reached the pinnacle. It was what, but he was in a foreign land, and he really, I think, wanted to be a Canaan. But he was certainly where he was, and it's kind of a part of us.
Right, and you see that at the end of his life, where he says, he's sort of attained it all. And yet, he's not happy with that. He's not content with that. He makes his brother swear, don't leave me here. I don't belong here. Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Okay, one of the lessons I've learned, or at least certainly been reinforced from the study of Joseph, is that grace, God's grace, is always operative, whether we know it, feel it, smile about it, or weep about it. The conditions, it's always there, and it always will be. In heaven, we will be objects of eternal grace. So, if you read the circumstances, it should teach us, like Job, understand this, the Lord is good.
Absolutely. Yeah, God is a God of grace. And God never stops showing us his grace.
Tim, I think it may be one of my favorite sections of the whole story. It's chapter 45. And the title at the top says, Joseph deals kindly with his brothers. And of course, getting to that point, you know what all he's been through, really because of what his brothers had done to him.
Right.
He recognizes in that chapter, if not beforehand, that this has all been a part of God's plan. And it really, I think, can help us to look at sometimes when something bad happens to us, or what we perceive as bad, or, you know, painful, uncomfortable, or whatever it may be. God in his sovereignty has allowed that to happen. If he is all powerful and controls all things, that means he could have stopped it and chose not to. And, you know, it's a good lesson, at least for me, to maybe take a look and say, you know, why has God allowed this to happen to me? And he very clearly, I think it may be one of my favorite verses in verse 7 of chapter 45, when he tells his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord to all his household and ruler over the land of Egypt. So he's looking back, recognizing that God's sovereign hand has been over this all along. And he went through a lot, as we know.
Right.
A lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But
that's right. That's right.
Now he's dealing kindly with his brothers and showing them grace.
Yep. Absolutely. And that's a great segue to my fourth point.
My fourth point is that this story teaches us that suffering and waiting exposes what it is that we hope in. Joseph went through some very intense suffering in this story, and yet his hope in God never wavered. Now, the events of chapter 40 are particularly illustrative of this. Illustrative. You know when you write things, you know, they illustrate this really well. Joseph was in prison, and he'd been there for several years when the king's cupbearer and the baker were accused of plotting against Pharaoh in some way, and they were sent to jail where Joseph was. Now remember how they reacted. These two unbelieving pagan guys, when they found themselves in prison, and then each of them had a dream. And they were so frantic to find out what those dreams meant. These men were downcast. They were depressed because they were in a terrible circumstance and they had no hope and no belief in a God that was with them. Now compare them to Joseph, who had every right to feel dejected and abandoned, and yet he was ministering to them and speaking to them of the God that could interpret their dreams. Suffering shines a spotlight on what we hope in. Now, I'm going to speak in the third person here to keep this somewhat comfortable and detached, but you'll get the drift. If you want to find out someone's hope, put some suffering in their life. Their reaction, their response will tell you everything. If their hope is in something other than God, if they hope in their talents and their intelligence, when things get tough, they will have some or all of these reactions. First of all, they might panic. Panic, which is exactly what these two guys that got sent to prison did. The baker and the cupbearer freaked out. They had these dreams and they had no one to interpret them. They were doomed. Panic in the face of trials shows that the person has no anchor, nothing to hold them down. They are undone. And how many of us have seen people react to trials like that? I know I have. I know I have panicked. Hope improperly placed when the storms come and the winds rise will cause panic. Now, secondly, people will become angry with God. And you've probably seen people do this too. They see hardship come into their lives and they become angry with God. And they shake their fist at him. And they say things like, "This is not fair. God, I was serving you, and now I get this?" Now, that kind of reaction indicates that their hope was not in God. It was in something else. It was in their stuff, or their position in life, or their job, or whatever. Take away the stuff, and they are angry with God. You talked about Job. I mean, this is the lesson of Job. Satan says, you know, take away all he has, and he'll curse you to your face. Thirdly, badly placed hope results in a response without faith. Instead of seeking God and responding, knowing that he wants our best, we respond without faith. Now, we see Jacob do that in this story when he's presented with Joseph's bloody tunic. The brothers say, "Hey, we found this. What do you think it means?" Knuckleheads, like I said. And Jacob folds up. Jacob collapses in mourning. Instead of responding that he trusts in God, he says, "I will be in mourning for the rest of my life." That's a prophecy that did not come through, by the way. His hope was in Joseph, not in God. Jacob did not respond in faith. When our hope is in God, we can weather the storm. Now look at how Joseph responds to trials. When he's tempted by Potiphar's wife, he responds, "How can I sin against God?" When trials come, he responds in faith. When it looks like he's about to be released, since he's gained a friend in the cupbearer to the king, he tells him, "Remember," he says, "remember me. Get me out of here." I mean, that's the vision we have of where, you know, Joseph really would rather not be in prison. And yet the cupbearer forgets about him, and 2 years go by. Trials are like a thermometer that God uses to check where our hope is placed. If our hope is in him, when trials come, we will renew our strength. Sometimes God makes us wait for something. And if our hope is in him, our strength will grow because it comes from him. Another result is that our faith will become stronger as a result of the trial. Joseph only grew stronger in his faith in God as a result of the years of suffering. And I really believe that Joseph was being prepared. He was being groomed for leadership in the crucible of suffering. When Pharaoh called on the day after his dreams, Joseph was ready. Joseph was charged with faith in God. Now, 2 Corinthians speaks of this. This second letter of the Corinthian church is full of great material about the positive outcomes of suffering. But turn to 2 Corinthians 4:16. 2 Corinthians 4:16. I'm going to read 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, if you look back up at verse 8, Paul says some pretty amazing things. He says they've been afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. And the result, an eternal weight of glory. And the Greek language here is that of just an overpowering weight. An eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. If our hope is in God, we will respond in faith, and our reward will be great. Now, is that how we view suffering? I'm interested to hear how this story has changed your view of suffering. Does anybody have something they'd like to share?
Yes.
They haven't changed my view, but I've always felt somehow that unless God allows me to suffer, somehow you can't quite understand other people's suffering as well. As a leader, Joseph, coming right from being a spoiled boy, probably would have made a good leader. But since God allowed him to suffer, he understood other sufferings. Perhaps made a better leader. More compassionate.
Yeah, I honestly believe that that scene that Jeremy described in chapter 45, where his brothers were, Joseph could tell that they were suffering. They were suffering from knocking knees. They were afraid they were going to be killed on the spot. But Joseph showed them kindness. Joseph showed them grace.
In a way, it gets you out of your tunnel vision and you see God's view because you see the end of the story. If it stopped midway through, you would just put all of our hands and say, well,
right.
But you can look backward and you see things. That's kind of hit me late because it's different instances of even things this weekend. It's, you get news and it's like all you can do is you get tunnel vision focused on the problem.
Right.
And
right.
It helps you to step back and see the end and see how God is working.
That's right. That's good. All right. Lastly, our time is growing short. Fifthly, our hope defines our focus and our motives. Our hope defines our focus and our motives.
What we hope in will be shown in what we have our focus on. Our motives will identify where our hope is placed. Jacob is a great example of this, particularly at the end of the story where he told Joseph first and then the rest of his sons, he said that he wanted to be buried not in Egypt, but in the land of promise. Now, Jacob was focused on wanting to be buried in the land that was promised to him. Why this fixation about where he was to be buried? After all, he wasn't going to be around anymore. Who cares where they're buried? But to Jacob, it was important. It was serious. And it filled the last conversations that he had with his boys. He made Joseph swear a solemn oath not to bury him in Egypt, a land full of tombs and memorials to dead people. The Egyptians almost worshipped the dead. Jacob made Joseph swear to bury him in the land of promise. Why? He did it because his hope was in the promise of God. That is where his hope was placed. And it was an object lesson for those left behind after he died. It was a very graphic depiction for his sons. The land and the promise of God are important. God made a promise to us, and that is where my hope is placed. This was Jacob's way of building a giant billboard and saying that to his sons. It was a lot of trouble and very expensive and time-consuming thing, but Jacob was very focused on it. It was important to him. It literally defined who he was at the end of his life. Bury me in the land of promise. And we saw it with Joseph, and this is what the writer of Hebrews commends Joseph for. Joseph, when he was about to die, he told his brothers, God will visit you and bring you out of this country into the land of promise. When you go, take my bones with me and bury me there. Now, Joseph could have had a temple or a pyramid erected in his memory. Instead, he was focused on God's deliverance of his people. He was focused on God's redemption for Israel. That was his hope. That's what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 commends him for. Now, so much of our lives are spent focused in a particular direction. We might have a job we want, and we focus all of our energies on getting us the experience and the qualifications we need to get that job. Perhaps we are focused on the one that we will marry, and it consumes our time, and our energies are focused in that direction. We spend our lives focused on things that will not satisfy us. Getting our businesses to a certain place or attaining to some level of social status. It's a fairly well-known proverb that the man who spends all his life climbing the ladder of success and at the end he finds out that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. What is the focus of your life? Are you focused on the promises of God? Do you spend your days and your energies on your relationship with Him and giving your life away to others? Or is it focused elsewhere? Now, what do you think of the focus of these men on God, of God in the story of Joseph? What about this hope that they had at the end of their life?
I've worn you out.
God
was the focus of these men's lives.
Now, I'm interested if any of you have any lessons learned that I have not touched on today. Anybody have anything that they'd like to share? All right.
Suffering that Joseph went through, and I sometimes look at my life and I think, well, I've never suffered, not like that.
Right.
But I've had some uncomfortable, you know, situations in life before a couple of times, and being able to look back on them now, probably maybe, you know, should have even reacted differently than I did in those situations. But yet God in His sovereignty and His power and in His grace, still as I look back, it turned out to be for the best, and it turned out to be for my good. My good, ultimately, I think, even to bring Him more glory,
right.
If that makes sense. Because I think that's a lot of times the ultimate, I guess, pinnacle of our good is to bring God glory and help us recognize that He is our only hope. You know, it's fruitless to hope in anything that this world has to offer us, that He is our only hope. So being able to look back on that, I've thought about a couple of things that in my life that I did go through, comparing to the story, and just thought, well, at the time, I didn't react as well as I should have to it, but God still had His purpose in the end for it.
Right.
It's really neat to see that. We serve a God that is so much in control that we can't thwart His plans, and we can't mess Him up, so to speak.
Amen. That's great. All right, I'm going to close you by reading Romans 15:4,
which I think is a fitting close to the story. The Apostle Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And God puts these stories in here to give us hope. It is just a story, one of a thousand, in the grand story of God's creation and the redemption of His people. And I hope that you'll be encouraged to think of your own story. What will define your life at the end? Because Joseph's story is just like ours. God had a purpose for Joseph, and He has a purpose for you. And we must live it in the life of faith and hope in God. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for this rich time that we've had in Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we can look back at the example of Joseph and see You working in his life to bring about good for his family. And he was privileged to see that at the end of his life and to look back and said, "Brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." May we have the faith in You, Father, to be able to look at our lives and to know that You are working in us, and You are working through us to accomplish Your purpose of redeeming Your people for Your glory. We thank You and praise Your name and ask that You would bless us in our fellowship time. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.